Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before you this morning. Lord, we praise you that we can gather here together to fellowship with one another. Lord, to sing your praises. Lord, to be encouraged by one another, Lord, and to be encouraged by your word. So, Lord, we ask that you speak to us here this morning through this section in Matthew. Lord, make it real to us, make it known to our lives. Lord, we just thank you and praise you, Lord God. We pray this all for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's pretend for a little while. My kids like to pretend. Let's pretend. Some of your car's dashboard warning lights came on. So you take it to your most trusted mechanic to diagnose the problem. He tells you that your car has major, major issues. He says that if you drive your car at all, there's a very good chance that you will end up on the side of the road having to pay thousands of dollars to get it fixed. And unfortunately, he doesn't have time in his schedule to work on it, so you're going to have to wait about 2 weeks. So you take the car home. He does give you permission for that. Nothing terrible is going to happen in that little distance, mile, say, between your house and his shop. So you go home. You break the bad news to your husband or to your wife. And they ask you, well, do you believe him? And you're like, well, yeah, I believe him. He's my most trusted mechanic. He knows what he's talking about. He does this stuff all the time. I don't have any clue about vehicles, but he knows what he's doing. Yeah, I believe him. So the next morning, you have a business trip that you have to go on, 150 miles away. And what do? You get in that same car and you drive off. And the whole time you're thinking, you're not worried about it. Okay? You have no like ill feelings about your decisions here. You're just thinking, man, this poor car. Right? This poor car. I really love this car. It's such a shame that it has all these major problems. If anything were to happen to this car, I'd be so upset. I really love this car. Now, a question. You told your spouse, your wife, or your husband that you believe your mechanic. You told yourself that you believe your mechanic. But do you really believe your mechanic? Of course not. Of course not. If you really believed your mechanic, you wouldn't have gotten in the car. The only one you're fooling is yourself, right? I know that's a silly example, but I'm sure we can come up with some pretty good and accurate personal life examples. Because if you truly believe something, it's necessarily going to have an effect on what you do, isn't it? But it's kind of funny how humanity is. That when we say we believe something, and in a way we actually kind of do believe it, but we trick ourselves or we trick ourselves into thinking that we believe it. But we never allow that belief or that supposed belief to change us, right? To carry over into practical life. And ultimately, if it doesn't change us, if that belief doesn't affect our lives in any way, then do we really believe it? No. In Matthew 21, Jesus is communicating something similar to a group of religious leaders. Last week, remember, we saw the chief priests and elders try to trap Jesus by a question of who gave Jesus this authority to, you know, wreck the temple, basically, to teach in the temple, to heal these people. Where does this authority come from? So Jesus, knowing what they were trying to do, asked them instead if John the Baptist is sent from God, if they believe that John the Baptist is sent from God, or if he's just a fake. So they, of course, they couldn't answer, because remember, they didn't believe that John the Baptist was sent from God, but the people did. And if they answered that he was just a fake, then they'd have a lot of trouble with the people. So they couldn't do that. So in the next three sections, then Jesus responds to these hypocritical religious leaders, the chief priests, with three parables. Okay, each condemning a different aspect of their hypocrisy. And it clearly illustrates that these men are unqualified to be the religious leaders that they claim to be. So we'll see the first one of these parables here this morning, where Jesus condemns them because what they're saying is not matching up to what they're doing. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. Hear the word of the Lord. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." So Jesus begins with a parable. And he says, what do you think? He's challenging them. He's asking them to consider this story and consider yourselves, your lives. He's employing a regular kind of everyday scenario. I mean, what parent hasn't dealt with this, right? And he's applying it to spiritual life. He says, a man had two sons. He tells them both to go and work in the vineyard. The first says that he won't go, but turns out he does end up going. The second says he will go, but then he doesn't. So it's obvious which one actually does the will of the Father, right? What the Father asked, the one who changed his mind and went. And so the chief priests responded properly, rightly, saying the first one did what was asked, even though they originally said no. It's amazing what Jesus is doing. The chief priests are clueless about it. Jesus is forcing them to testify against themselves. In this parable, the chief priests are the second son, the one who says that they will go, but ends up not going. The one who puts on the show, right, who says yes to God, but doesn't actually do his will. The chief priests were the chief priests. Right? They're from the offspring of Abraham. Okay, from the line of Levi, with the high calling to be the intermediaries between God and the people. They offered sacrifices for the whole nation. Their lives were centered around the temple. They ate, slept, and breathed Bible. They were saying yes to God, to the Father. Their culture was thoroughly filled with biblical symbolism and practices, and they lived smack dab in the middle of that. They prayed all the time. They probably had the whole Hebrew scriptures memorized. Like, memorized. It was their privilege to teach the word. They were expecting the Messiah to come and bring God's salvation to the people. These are the second son who say yes to God. These are religious people who agree with God that morality is good. Who are disgusted by the moral corruption and blatant sin in this world. These are people who like to think that they're on God's side because they're absolutely horrified that men would have sex with men or that men would want to be women. They're appalled at the lies that our culture has spread. These are good church-going people who listen to Christian radio stations. Who don't watch R-rated movies, who go to prayer meeting and Bible study, who teach Sunday school and work in churches and ministries. They're saying yes to God. I will go. But they've fooled themselves and others that they believe in God. In what God has revealed, and because of that, they're not actually going. When I say going, I'm using the illustration, not going as in, like, go be a missionary, you know, something. They're not doing the will of the Father. And we'll see later what that is. But the point of the parable, of course, is that doing is more important than saying. Right? Living is more important than some mental assent that you give to someone. Anyone can say they'll go. They'll go do the work of the Father. Anyone can say they'll believe. But as James says in chapter 1, 22, faith without works is what? Dead. It's dead faith. And Jesus doesn't mean here just the exterior outside part of the doing. Because the chief priest did that stuff better than any of us, better than anyone. It's not just about going to church, right, or being a part of a gospel ministry or whatever, but what he means is the doing of one's whole life. Right? How we think about ourselves. How we think about Christ. How we think about other people. Do we seriously have compassion for others? Or are we just helping them because it looks nice? Right doing isn't just how you feel about other people's sin. Like other people's sin. But how do you feel about your own sin? Do you recognize that your heart is wicked and deceitful above all else? Or do you think that that verse only applies to other people? The chief priests here, they had the outward shell of religion. But they never brought it home. They never owned it. They didn't really believe in God. Because their actions would have been a whole lot different if they had. Jesus forces them to condemn themselves here. By responding correctly to Jesus' question, which one did the will of the Father? They said the right answer. They themselves testify that actions are more important than words. God's bottom line concern was not a person's verbal claims, but what he actually did. So Jesus goes on and explains what he's getting at with this parable, in the middle of verse 31. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom before you." Actually, it's they go into the kingdom of God and you are not. Tax collectors, as you know, were pretty hated people. They were considered traitors by the Jews. They were not people that you would expect to be in church or that good moral people would hang out with. They were considered traitors because they sold out to their Roman oppressors. They collected taxes from their fellow countrymen and usually often demanded extra money to line their own pockets. And that gave families a hard time. They often left families destitute. Prostitutes were similarly despised. Is this shocking to you? Tax collectors and tax collectors and prostitutes, they're on like the same moral plane. Right? We can translate that here to homosexuals, transgenders, drug addicts, and gangsters. Okay? Those are the kinds of people Jesus says are going into the kingdom of heaven. While the superficially church-going, nice-looking people who dress up and do nice things, they're not. These people were considered the scum of any moral society. But notice what Jesus is getting at is that they're the first son in his parable here. Right? Originally they said no to God. The first part of their lives they were saying, "Nope. I don't care about you, Father. I'm not doing your work." But they changed their mind, right? Seeing their wickedness, mourning over it, repenting of their sin, and then going and performing the Father's will. These are the ones who enter the kingdom of heaven by faith. This must have been a shock to these chief priests, these moral elites. Despised sinners were being welcomed into the kingdom of heaven, while the hypocrites, they only pretended to know God. And Jesus isn't saying that all tax collectors and prostitutes and other various sinners enter the kingdom. He's not saying that all moralistic religious people don't. Or they cannot. But what he is saying is that one's place in the kingdom isn't dependent on one's own righteousness. That's what he's getting. We've seen Jesus warn before that the righteousness required for entrance into the kingdom of heaven is a righteousness that far surpasses that of the religious leaders. Right? Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And that's a high standard of righteousness. We'll see that in a couple weeks. The religious leaders were good at exterior righteousnesses, doing the church stuff. And they did it because they said, and they thought, that they believed in God. But they were utterly dead to the interior righteousness that God requires. Oddly enough, that first begins by recognition of and even being sickened by our own unrighteousness. Jesus indicts these chief priests again because they didn't recognize God's righteousness, basically when it slapped them in the face, standing right in front of them. But they instead remained stubborn and hard-hearted. Verse 32, Jesus says, "John came to you in the way of righteousness." John the Baptist, he lived and he taught righteousness. His message was the way to righteousness before a righteous God. And think about it. If the Jewish religious leaders were living righteously and teaching the righteousness, the proper righteousness of God, John wouldn't have been necessary, right? But John called people to repentance, didn't he? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He called people to stop living in and loving their sin. He pointed to the dangers of sin as it incurs the wrath of the holy God on sinful people. He charged people not just to recognize their sinfulness, but to mourn over it. To weep over one's spiritual destitution and inability to earn God's favor. He preached repentance for righteousness, and he preached faith in God's righteousness. John and his ministry pointed to Christ, right? The one who is righteousness, who is right. He's the son in this story who's not really in this story, but he's the son who says he will go, right? And actually does go. Jesus is. He actually does go and do the will of his Father. Jesus taught that our salvation, our standing with God isn't dependent on our own righteousness. For no one is righteous, right? No, not one. No one is good enough for God's glory because we all sin, including the chief priests and these really moral people. But what John preached, righteousness, and what Jesus earned, righteousness, Romans 3 is a righteousness from God that depends not on works, but on faith. Here it is, a faith that says yes, or the faith that doesn't say, yes, I believe God exists, or that he sent Jesus and he died on the cross. It's not a faith that says, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and then walks off and does whatever. But a faith that says, I know I am a wretched sinner. Separated from God and the life that he gives, and I can't do anything about it. But I believe that God sent his Son to live righteously on my behalf, that I'm counted under his righteousness, because he died on that cross, bearing my guilt and my sin, rising again with power and forgiveness. And that's my only hope in life and in death. And it's that faith that affects every aspect of life, the one who goes and does. It's a belief in the imputed righteousness of Christ, that he gives us all we need to be counted right with the Father. Paul says in Philippians 3, after listing the usual human standards of religiosity, right? Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. It says, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, even a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But in recognizing that's not good enough for God's kingdom, he finds greater joy and greater power in the righteousness given by Christ. He goes on there, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Faith is belief in the imputed righteousness of Christ. And it's a belief in the practical righteousness of kingdom people. That God's grace isn't just a ticket to heaven, but that it's life transforming. That belief changes what you do and who you are. Christ is the good, loving King. And so it's not just the duty of believers, but it's their joy in the Spirit to honor him and to submit to him. Trusting that he's not just a mean dictator who gets off on having people blindly obey his ridiculous commandments, but believing that his commands, his laws, is where life is found. That they're for our good, for our benefit, our enjoyment. That's belief that's going to play out in life. It's the kind of belief that the tax collectors and sinners were experiencing. The Spirit of God brought it home, applied it to their souls, changed their minds. They repented, and they went and did the will of the Father. They went, right, abandoning their tax booths and street corners, the lives that they used to lead, not only trusting in Christ for forgiveness, but finding life in obedience and submission and worship to Him, in faith. So true faith isn't just saying you believe and then going off, continuing to think your own thoughts instead of God's, continuing to think in the way that the world thinks instead of how Scripture teaches us to think. It's not just being appalled at the sins of others, but it's being horrified at the sin within yourself. Genuine faith latches on to Christ every moment, seeking forgiveness and strength and wisdom, seeking His desires, His mind, His humility, His compassion, His gentleness, seeking His righteousness. Genuine faith bears the fruit of good works, bears good fruit. Not just fruit that looks good, but fruit that is good. I love apples. I'm really picky with my apples. I don't know if I'm as picky as Bud is, but I'm pretty picky with my apples. Sometimes, especially this time of year, or, you know, in the spring now, man, apples, they look so good. And I cut out all the bruises. Like, I always have a knife when I eat an apple. It's just how I am. And you cut, there's a little bruise, cut it out. It's brown. It's all brown. It's gross in the inside. And it looks so good on the outside. That's bad fruit. When Jesus teaches that it's good fruit, right? Good fruit is the result of a true belief in Him. Jesus teaches that over in Matthew 7. And He warns about those who say they believe, but their lives prove that they don't. Verse 15, He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear good fruit, or cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." And then what's really scary is right after He says that, He goes on in verse 21 and He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So faith here is not just mental assent like the chief priests gave. It's mental assent made the outside look good. Right? Sure, you can say you believe in God. You can say you have faith in Christ and even do what believers do. But if it's not changing every area of your life, if it's not like yeast permeating throughout every nook and cranny of your soul, your thoughts, your words, your actions, and you're driving around in a car that's about ready to explode, And the only one you're fooling is yourself. What you believe about yourself, about God, about His grace in Christ, about life, it all informs how you act. If you think it's going to rain, you're not going to take your furniture outside because you want to paint it. Right? What you believe changes how you act. True faith in Christ permeates all of life and it bears good fruit. Your actions don't save you. That's what the chief priest thought. How you live doesn't earn you grace. Your actions prove that you have been saved. That God's work of grace in Christ has infiltrated your soul. So the doing here is important. So we're faith people, right? But the doing is important. It's necessary. Don't put the good works off. We're saved by faith and not our good works. So, I mean, the opposite is also true and valid. Don't discount the good works. Don't play around with sin, thinking that God will just forgive. He's a forgiving God. We live by faith, right? We're justified by faith, not by works of the law. God will forgive. That's a scary spot to be in because that could be evidence that you really don't have faith, even though you say you do. And as believers, we're still human, right? We still face the same deceptions as the chief priests, saying yes to God and yet going off in the other direction. Yes, God, I believe sin is wrong. Yes, God, I believe that my justification is in Christ alone, but yet still doing what we want, still slighting sin, still thinking that we puffing ourselves up, that we earn something. So search your life. Right? Ask God to search your heart and to see if there's any wicked way in you. And repent of that. Don't be ashamed of repentance. That's a mark of kingdom experience, of the grace of Christ in you. That's showing that Christ is in you, repentance. And seek the forgiveness and the comfort of Christ and believe it, right? And rest in His forgiveness. So next week we'll see the next way Jesus challenges and points out the hypocrisy of the chief priests, but this one is about saying and doing. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before You again, Lord, and thank You and praise You, God, for who You are. God, You are a God who does search our soul, who knows us better than we know ourselves. Lord, and as humans, we often trick ourselves into thinking and saying that we believe, that we have faith, that we trust God, but are so often we can deceive ourselves because our life shows that we don't, Lord. So we ask, God, that You do search our souls, search our hearts, Lord God, to see if there is any wicked way in us. Show us where that is, Lord God. Give us a spirit of repentance, a spirit of renewed strength and faith in You, Lord, to live in the forgiveness of Christ, in His imputed righteousness, Lord, and then to move on and run in the practical righteousness of kingdom people, Lord, a faith that does and not just a faith that says. And we pray this all for Your glory. And in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.